Amen. Remain standing as I turn back to that passage on which you meditated at the beginning of the service from 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse 1 of 1 Peter 2, and I'll continue down through verse 16. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty, as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, Lord, we confess our own weakness in our fallenness, knowing that we cannot discern the spiritual things of your word without your Spirit opening up these things to us. So, Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that your Spirit would give us understanding, and that you would open our eyes that we may see, and open our ears that we may hear, and with a heart understand the glorious gospel and be obedient unto its call. Lord, inflame our hearts, knowing that this is your word, and that as Christ our prophet does teach us, we might sit under your tutelage and learn of the glories of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I thought it might be expedient for us this morning as we consider the year ahead of us, also as we reflect upon the year behind, and hopefully as we have gathered as a new congregation, not a new church, but a new congregation of Christ Church, to understand why are we here? What is our purpose? What are the objectives and goals? And to rehearse another time in our hearing and grow by the will of God to live according to His Word, oftentimes against the culture in which we are living. We have a major problem in the church, And every message is a message, every sermon should be a message that addresses a fallenness of man, because we recognize the need for redemption in Christ. We, as God's people, have need for the gospel just like the unbelievers have a need for the gospel. And so we are being saved, as the Scripture says, we are still being built up a spiritual house. So it's conducive for us to have to identify some problems. So then we look to Christ so that we see the redemption of those problems and sins. But we have a major problem in the church. It's rampant in America, and since America is where I minister, it's what I'm familiar with, it's where I see a lot of the issue, then I'm going to focus my attention there. We've all been affected by it. You and I continue to be affected by it. It is the worldview of individualism. Anytime you take a word and you add the ism, ism, on the back of it, you now are looking at a worldview. And individualism is a worldview, looking at the world through the eyes or the spectacles of an individual. From the Dictionary of Christianity in America, individualism has been given to us, handed down. In fact, it is an age-old problem. But from that article in the Dictionary of Christianity in America, it states, "The concept of individualism gained currency in America after the publication in 1835 of Alexis de Tocqueville's Democracy in America. Individualism," he wrote, "is a novel expression to which a novel idea has given birth." He defined it as a tendency of Americans to sever themselves from the larger society and draw apart into smaller circles defined by family and friendships. And he feared that eventually it would destroy the virtues of American public life. In the early 19th century, a number of theologians argued that American Protestants, formed by revivalistic piety, had lost the traditional sense of the church as a corporate organism. And that's coming out of the Second Great Awakening and some of the revivalistic spirit that was going across our country, and some of the false imposters that also impostered made a false gospel and a false impression of piety, such as in the revivalistic campaigns of Charles Finney in the Northeast, particularly in the time of 1830 to 35 and following. And so these revivalistic, pietistic movements, while some were authentic, others were false, focused on the individual. According to this article in the Dictionary of Christianity in America, the result of individualism in the American church is a private and instrumental faith that devalues the corporate practices and disciplines of the congregation, as well as the ethical responsibilities that have traditionally defined Christian commitment. This worldview, individualism, stands in opposition to a biblical worldview of covenant and covenant living. We are a generation who knows little about commitment. When the historians look back over us, They will not define our generation by that word. We like to, as a people and as a culture, keep our options open. So therefore, we won't commit. We don't like RSVPs. Something better may come along between now and that time. We know very little about sticking it out with a people through difficult times. When times get tough and things and issues pervade our society, we tend to pull back. We tend to retreat. And oftentimes it means kind of huddling our family together and then finding a different church or finding something else that may be a little easier. It's time for us to regroup and remove ourselves from problems, but it's an inconsistent worldview that cannot live its way out. It's not the biblical view of living out the Christian faith. It's not covenantal at all. And so we come to the text this morning, 1 Peter 2. And we see in this practice, really, a nutshell of the fulfillment and the living out of the new covenant. What I'd like to do this morning is just give a running outline through the passage that we ran. Then I want to take a little time and a second portion of the message just then to, as I have painted the outline, to go back and now put this outline of 1 Peter 2 in its biblical context. And then I want to share some practical thoughts for us to consider. First of all, as we began in verse 1, it says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, Peter opens this chapter, this particular thought, with telling us to put away sins that destroy the covenant body. All of those sins listed are directly associated with those things of which we are prone to do with one another, and which destroys covenant living, and which flies right at the heart of an individual worldview. In verse 2, he exhorts us then to hunger for the Word. Verse 2 and 3, as newborn babes desire pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Then desire the Word of God. It needs to be a prayer of ours. Oh God, give me an increased appetite for Your Word. It needs to be a prayer of fathers for their children. Give my children an ever-increasing appetite for a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, because thereby we grow. And then we come to verse 4 and 5. And this is an important consideration. God's people are considered in verse 4 and 5 as a spiritual house. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, it speaks about the house of God, and it speaks about Israel and Moses, how he is faithful over his house, over God's house. And then it speaks of now, Christ, not only being faithful over His house, but also the builder of the house. Folks, we are called a house of God. We are a spiritual house. It's not talking about houses, but a house. It's not that we are individually houses, but you are individually a stone, a living stone that makes up, organized and governed and built by its builder to be a house. It has to be collectively organized, and the chief stone is Christ. He is the cornerstone. The cornerstone back in the days in which the architecture was being built in that day, the key part of the building is getting that cornerstone correct. It had to be square. It had to be set right. It was chief as far as the foundation and the entire structure that would be built was getting the cornerstone right. And here is Christ, the cornerstone. We are the stones, and we are being, present active tense, we are being built up into this spiritual house, which is also called a holy priesthood. Now, we need to consider us as a priesthood. In the time of the Reformation, there was a doctrine that was recovered regarding the priesthood of the believer, which has in today's time, through the eyes of individualistic spirit, has been taken beyond what an understanding of that doctrine is supposed to intend. The doctrine of the priesthood of the believer does not mean that we are individuals with our own individual and personal right of interpretation to carry out the faith any way we desire and choose. It does mean that we've all been given the Holy Spirit to discern the truth of God, and that we do not need a priest mediator here on earth, but we have the priest in Jesus and the high priest. But it is not, as we often overstate the doctrine, to be seen in individualistic terms. We are a holy priesthood. It is holy priesthood. It is a whole order of priests that are knit together, set apart by God unto Himself, so that we now have the presence of God. The priest was one who would minister in the temple daily. A priest is one who had been chosen by God out from among His people to represent the people of God before God. He was the one who had the way open to him to come into the presence of God. And that we are as a people in Christ. They were dedicated to the sacrifices of God, and so they lived. So too now we as a people are a holy priesthood, a house being built up to offer spiritual sacrifices. And then in verses 6 and 8, this spiritual house is characterized by saving faith. Notice the contrast in these verses. Saving faith is in contrast to something else. Therefore, it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, and he who believes on him will be by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient," and there's the contrast, saving faith. There is a faith which does not save. Even the demons believe and shudder. And those who do not have saving faith will not live obedient. They will resist the oracles of God, though they may pay lip service to Him. Saving faith, as our own confession articulates, of which we believe the Bible reveals, contains three elements to it. It contains the gnosis, or the knowledge, of who Christ is and the work He has done for us. But that in and of itself does not make one's faith saving. While you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, you may believe He died and rose again, in and of itself, that knowledge does not save. The second tier is to take that knowledge, and it's the assentus that gives assent to that knowledge, saying, yes, it is true, it is for me, and I need to embrace it. But it is the last, that fiducia, which is the trust and the giving of oneself to trust that gospel. And so order your lives to follow Christ and His Word that then makes faith saving. And that is why it is often in Scripture in contrast to disobedience. Saving faith will obey. It will live. It will work. It is obedient. And then we have declared in verse 9, but you, in contrast to those builders who rejected Christ, in contrast to the Pharisees and the nation of Israel who were builders who rejected the cornerstone, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are called a special people, knit together by the grace of God, to be a people that praise Him. Our objective, our purpose in life is to praise our Heavenly Savior. We have been called together as worshipers who will worship God in spirit and in truth. And we do that corporately. It has a corporate nature to its characteristic. We are called a chosen generation, thereby revealing God's grace. We are called a royal priesthood, and therein lies something that is worth investigating a little further. Royal, Davidic, messianic priesthood, Aaronic, Melchizedek. And Jesus was the only king who was also a priest, and these two offices have come together in one person, Jesus Christ, who is the living stone, and we now are called royal priests. In Christ, these offices are executed and carried out through His people. It characterizes us. We've been called a holy nation, and something that we must not forget is a nation is a people organized and governed. We are called to live according to a standard that God has given us both internally and externally. And that is why He exhorts us at the close of that passage. Beloved, in verse 11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshy lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, observe and glorify God in the day of visitation. This is really the fulfillment of the covenants of God. This is the fulfillment, I should say, of the new covenant and its working out. Not that the new covenant has been yet come to its complete consummation, but the new covenant is the fulfillment of all of the old covenants, and this is now these words that were so reiterated in the old covenant now brought to fruition in the reality of Christ for the people of God. We are a special people. We are a chosen generation. We are a holy and a royal priesthood. We are a spiritual house. It is not like Soren Kierkegaard, the individual. It is not an existential faith that we have. It is a corporate, it is a mindset that we are organically interwoven and we are covenantally bound to God and to one another. And so therefore, let me paint in a very broad stroke the biblical context for this passage. And that's what I would like to do secondly. Covenant. I contrast individualism with covenantalism. A covenant, in its most simple term, is a binding agreement between two or more parties. Inherent in a covenant are blessings for covenant faithfulness and curses or penalties for covenant unfaithfulness. And God relates to His creation through covenant. I challenge you to find any way that God relates to His earthly creation apart from covenant. We are all under covenant. The birds, the animals, the earth, the weeds are all in covenant with God. And He relates to His creation through this binding agreement where there are blessings and there are curses. And when God entered into a covenant with Adam, He did so with all of creation in and through Adam. When God created Adam, He placed him under covenant obligations. He promised him covenant blessings and warned him of covenant penalties. So when Adam fell, all of creation fell with him. Every man, therefore, born after Adam in his own fallenness was created after the image of Adam rather than the infallible image of God. And while we still bear a likeness and an image of God, it's marred, it's scarred. All of creation now groans. There's weeds and thistles that are now emerging. All of creation groans, awaiting for the day of redemption. So from the very get-go, we were never alone. We were seen in Adam. When Adam fell, we all fell. We are so integrated in God's creation. As a people of God now, we are seen in Christ. The whole human race in Adam, a people of God in Christ. And that's what Romans tells us. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. But we had this covenant that was God established by grace in the garden after the fall. And then we come to the covenant of Noah, which was a reiteration of so much of the covenant of creation, that the same terminology, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, take dominion. But He reiterates that this covenant was with you and with your descendants and with all of the creation, with every creature after you. Then we come to the covenant of Abraham, which God promises to Abraham. And this is the redemptive work of God being established and the revelation that accompanies the covenants. For in Genesis 12, when He first approaches Abraham with the covenantal terms, He says, I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. Then He comes to the covenant with Israel. And so much of today we hold to a Christian faith that is the individual. It is my personal faith. And yes, it is that, but it is not merely that. It is me living in isolation or my family and what we do. And there is a lot of talk about patriarchy today and this talk that is seeking to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the children to their fathers is a wonderful concept and principle. But we cannot live in the time of the patriarchs when the end and the conclusion was the new covenant. Because He takes the time of the patriarchs and He begins to develop a nation down in Egypt and the land of Goshen separated out. But yet this people of the Hebrews were not yet a nation. That's what he does in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19 through verse chapter 24, he takes a people and listen to these words. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. In Exodus 19, concluding in that portion of corporate covenant God established with Israel, the Hebrew people were now made into the nation called Israel. Up to now, they have never been an official body, though they were God's covenant people. They would be more analogous to a fellowship of families, but now they are further organized into a covenant body. Now, inclusive of this covenant of the corporate body were laws that God gave on that day. He gave the moral laws, and the moral laws reveal truth. It reveals the standard of righteousness by which people of God were to conform. It reveals godliness. It reveals God. But along with those moral laws, he gave his covenant people, established as a corporate covenant body politic now, he gave them civil laws. And the civil laws were merely taking the moral laws and applying them into the body in which they were now organized. It included just penalties for transgressors of that covenant. It included how to live with one another so that God might be seen among His people. But not only did God give the moral laws and the civil laws, He gave the ceremonial law. And this is what God wants us to know about His covenant people, is that Christ and God in Trinity and worship is at the center of the covenant community people of God. It is central. And the ceremonial laws revealed how God wanted to be worshiped by His people. Worship was at the center now of corporate life. Worship was not in individual terms. And then as God begins to continue down this redemptive revelation and unfolding His glorious plan, which would culminate in the glories of the new covenant in which we now live, He comes to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and He makes a covenant with David. And He tells David, I'm going to establish your kingdom forever and establish your throne. So a part of this covenant people was that we are a theocracy. God is king. His laws govern, and we His people submit. And then we come to the glorious fulfillment of all these covenants in the new covenant. It is new in the sense of fulfillment. It is not new in the sense that it's something brand new that's never been spoken of before. It is the new in the sense of its administration and how the message of the gospel is administered, no longer through sacrifice and ceremonial law, but now through the preaching of His word and the means of grace that He has given to His people. The covenant, the new covenant, is characterized by the mercy of God and the faith of His people. This covenant, the new covenant, does not abolish the laws of God, nay, but it establishes it in its fulfilled state. Ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in the one superior work of Christ. Yet worship stays at the center of the covenant. The moral laws have not been abolished, but yet fulfilled, and it still is the way in which we are to observe, to love God and to love our neighbor as ourself. Yes, and even the moral laws are applicable for living out the moral law of God, the civil laws, that is, in the covenant community of God's people. The covenant, the new covenant, has laws, it has standards, it holds forth great blessing. It also warns transgressors of their penalties. The covenant is corporate in nature. It is under one king. Yes, the new covenant is a theocracy under Christ. And in this new covenant, creation is being restored. So in 1 Peter, it says, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He speaks covenantally. So lastly, I want to, as I just kind of lay a broad framework for this ministry and church, I want us to have some practical considerations, practical thoughts. And the first of that thought is this. It is important for God's people to live and think covenantally. I appreciate the article that was sent to me about a week ago that I forward on to many of you, one that we'll probably be discussing this afternoon about thinking covenantally. By the way, I take great liberty in coining a new term. Covenantally is not a word, but I like to use it that way because it expresses the adverb, the action in terms of the noun. It's important for us to think about this in a different way from which sin has distracted us. To think covenantally, we have to think about our lives as a thread interwoven in a greater tapestry that shows forth the glory of God. A single thread may make no sense until it is formed and interwoven together into some beautiful artwork that one can behold. And that's what we are as a people. We are never alone. The one time that man was alone on this earth was the time before woman was created, and God said it wasn't good. The only time within the 7 days of creation He said such. And it was the time that man was greatly lacking. We are not alone. Since the fall, man lives with a big inconsistency. He can't live alone. And yet he says he wants to be left alone. The mindset is one of fallenness and sin. Redemption, though, is taking the fallen man. It is bringing him into covenant with God. And as he comes into covenant with God, by virtue of the way the covenant is worked, by way that God has ordered it, we are in covenant with one another. We can't get rid of that fact. We can't run away from it. We can't retreat from it. We can either live according to it or we can be disobedient to the gospel. And therefore, we need much sanctification in knowing how to live in covenant with one another. We need to think about the implications. We never act alone. You can't. I challenge you to give me an illustration of when you can. We were never separated from Adam, and even the Levites paid tithe to Melchizedek through Abraham, 400 years separated from him. In the new covenant, we must not retreat. We must not get our families and retreat from the issues and the problems that even emerge in God's church. We must not act alone. We must not think alone. We must not venture out on our own. God is not an individual. God is Trinity. God relates to Himself in interrelational ways, in social ways. The Father loves the Son. The Son obeys the Father. The Son came to do the Father's will, not His own. The Father shows Him all things. The Father gives the Son, or the Spirit, to the Son without measure, and the Son ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves to teach about Christ and the Father, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit. It is this interaction that God has brought us up into that we now interact Trinitarian in covenant with one another and with our God. So it shouldn't surprise us that Christ prayed that His people would be one, as He and His Father are one. We're interwoven into each other's lives as the Trinity is. If you like it or not, when one of us suffer, we all suffer and we all rejoice. When one rejoices, we are living stones. We are organic. We are interrelated. We are integrated people. And we need to stop thinking that our actions are only our business. That's why Peter was exhorting them in verse 1, lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Folks, get rid of the veneer of hypocrisy. Stop pretending to be someone on the outside that you want us to believe that you are. We need to be honest and transparent with each other, and we need to get rid of some of these things that put barriers up between the people of God. And abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. We have a corporate identity. And we have a testimony to maintain. So it's important for us to think covenantally. Second, practical thought might be this, and this gets real practical, but to live covenantally, we've got to live in close proximity to each other. This is something I want us and for the folks who desire to move and to relocate to be thinking. We came to live out what we believe to be a biblical mandate of living covenantally with each other. And we have to be in close proximity for that to really practically take place. In Acts 2, it says they continued daily in the temple. And if they lived so far away, they would not be able to be daily in each other's houses. Because that, it says, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, daily from house to house. It's essential to living out the faith that we cannot be just separated and thinking that we can just see each other in our cars on one day a week. The one another's in Scripture are the applications of God's moral law in His theocracy. The one another's of the New Testament are not new. They are simply reiterated once again for the theocracy in Christ. We need to have daily interaction. We need to have a time of daily sanctification. It doesn't mean we spend, as one person said, every waking minute together. But it has to be life interacted and interwoven together so that we hold each other up and we rejoice with each other and we are a part of each other's lives. We are a spiritual house. And the last thing I'd like to exhort us to think covenantally requires us to think law and government. To be complete in your thinking, you cannot despise government and despise law, and be faithful covenanters. Because in God, in the very establishment of a spiritual house, the nation of Israel, to be a holy priesthood, a nation before Him, in Exodus 19, that is the context in which He gave the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, in which He ratified and gave the civil law, Exodus 21 through 23, in which He called the people then to ratify that covenant in Exodus 24 by inviting them to eat with Him at a covenant meal. So the context requires us, if we're going to think covenantally, we have to think about law and government. And that, a lot of times, goes right against our American democracy and our mindset of individualism in this nation. A nation must have organization and have leadership. It lives by laws and it orders corporate life according to standards. It requires for us to live submissively, submitting ourselves one to another and to those in authority. And that's why Peter goes on and he says, submit yourself to every ordinance for the Lord's sake, verse 13, whether as to the king as supreme, or to governors or to those who are sent by him. And it goes on to say, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Folks, God, I believe, is doing a movement in His church today that I see, at least on the soil of this nation. It is a revival of an understanding of covenant. What it means theologically, what it means in our orthopraxis. But it needs a lot of growth and sanctification for us all to really know what it means. It attracts people in such a way that people will uproot and move from one place. And for the first time in my life, I'm seeing people uprooting and moving more for the cause and sake of the church than I am for their personal job promotion. And that is glorious. We've not thought a thing in our industrial postmodern age in which we live to pursue the corporate job benefits or the promotions, and then we happen to try to find a church when we get there. But we're seeing a movement where that is beginning to shift and change for the good. But at the same time, when people are uprooting and moving, let's be careful that we establish the right mindset that we are not retreating from government and organization. It is a characteristic, a dangerous characteristic, that oftentimes characterize people that are moving to covenant communities today. And that's why some of my brethren who are involved in leading churches like this have to establish, we honor the king, we pay our taxes, we obey God's laws, and we obey our civil magistrate. These are not things with which to retreat from, but things to pray for, things to get involved in, and the culture that needs to be changed for Christ. To think covenantally requires us to think law. It requires us to think government. Whether that be in your family, church, or in our society. So folks, be careful. We're prone not to like government. We're prone to talk about all of the problems with our American republic. We're prone to disobey when we don't like it. And I want to call us back and remind us what God says. If we're going to live covenantally, we need to honor the king. For we are a nation, and God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So as we consider, as we move forward in this ministry, think about how we live out our Christian life with one another, it will tax us. It will bring commitment to our lives in new definition and capacity. It will stretch our faith, and it will stretch our desires. It will be met with great challenges, with personal struggles, with personality conflicts, and with fleshy and carnal desires. We're going to be fighting pride. And yet, through it all, by the grace of God, we will see His triumph for a glorious and victorious church in this area that will last for hundreds of years. I pray, till the coming of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, what we read is beyond our comprehension and ability to carry out. Lord, we confess that we don't like a lot of things that we're confronted with. Lord, we like to retreat. We like to be left alone. We like to complain about the woes of our government. We like to dishonor the authorities. We like to do our own thing. We like to make up our own laws. We like to be the individual. Lord, we are so proud and we're so full of ourselves, and we ask that You would forgive us. And Lord, give us a heart of repentance that we might begin to live out the glorious gospel in a manner that would please and glorify You. May our children see how we respond. May they see our sanctification. And Lord, we pray that You would have Your blessings upon this work. Lord, as we live close to one another, we have many adjustments for which we often are not prepared, but yet reveal so much of the worldview that we have and we are struggling against, this individualism. Lord, shape our hearts and our minds and conform us to Thy image. And we pray that You would apply this message to our lives, that we might be more humble and more yielding to Your good providence and Your hand. And may we be used effectively for the advancement of Your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.